We're going to continue our worship now by turning our attention to the Word of God. We're going to look together this morning at the book of the prophet Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel is in the Bibles, the church Bibles that you'll find underneath the seat in front of you or the seat you're sitting on. It's around about page 800. And it's one of four books that are called in the Bible the major prophets. There are four major prophets. That's books of the Bible named after the prophet who spoke them, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And also 12 minor prophets, of whom Amos and Micah are two. And I'm not going to try and recite the other 10 because I might miss one out. But major prophets and minor prophets, so called not because the major ones are more important, but just because the books are longer, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And we're going to start having a look this morning at the book of Ezekiel. Why, you might ask? There's a group of ministers from the West End meet every week to read the Bible and drink coffee together. And one of them, or I was asked a couple of weeks ago, what are you preaching on at the moment? And I said, I'm thinking of doing some sermons on the book of Ezekiel. And the conversation kind of stopped. And they all looked at me and said, why on earth are you going to do some services on the book of Ezekiel? Well, there's two reasons. First of all, because I actually love the book of Ezekiel. I think it's brilliant. And anyone who is into pictures at all, who's got any kind of pictorial imagination, who can visualize things, ought to be able to enjoy the book of Ezekiel. Because although it comes to us in words, and it is a long book, it runs to 48 chapters, and we're not going to be able to read the whole book over the next few weeks. It comes to us in words, but it's words that describe pictures, things that this prophet saw or things that he did. And it maybe helps us to realize that sometimes we best understand what God is like, not just by listening to words, but by picturing things and seeing ideas which fire up our imaginations and help us to bring God to life in that kind of a way. So that's one reason. We're reading Ezekiel just because I like it, and I'm the minister, so there. But we're also reading Ezekiel because it's part of the Bible. We'll say a little bit more about this later on, but we're not allowed as Christians simply to pick out of the Bible the bits that we like and only read them, because God has given us the whole of his word. And if we want a complete picture of what God is like, then we need over a period of time to try and read everything, or at least to read a representative sample. So we're going to read Ezekiel, who is a prophet set around about 600 years before Jesus was born. So if you know the Old Testament history, you have the people of Israel who came up out of slavery in Egypt during the Exodus under Moses. That would have been about 1,400 years before Jesus was born. And then the kingdom is established in the Promised Land, and David becomes king, and that would be about 1,000 years before Jesus. And then Israel had her various kings, David and Solomon, and then all the others who ruled over Israel, ruled over Judea, or Judah, for about 400 years until 600 BC, which is when the armies of Babylon conquered Judah and carried her folks off into exile. And it was just at that time, when it had all gone wrong, that Ezekiel began to prophesy. So I hope you've got the book in front of you. Ezekiel chapter 1 is where we're going to start, on page 802. But before we read, I want you to think back to this. Do you remember when folks used to come and say to you, when you were wee, what do you want to be when you grow up? Or what are you going to do? Maybe they're still asking you today because they don't think you're doing anything very worthwhile, or they don't think you've grown up yet. Most of us, of course, never had an answer to that. We were too busy playing with our train sets to be bothered about what we were going to do for the rest of our lives. But suppose you were one of those folks who had just always known from childhood what you were going to be. It had always just been obvious to you. And growing up, there'd never been any doubt in your mind. And as a result, for the whole of your life, you had been imagining yourself doing that job and looking forward to it and preparing your plans. And that was just how you understood yourself, as stepping into that role which was there for you through your childhood, through your adolescence, into early adulthood, perhaps continuing a family tradition, working for the family firm. And then all of a sudden, just as your career was about to begin, the door was slammed shut in your face. Maybe the family firm you'd hoped to join went bankrupt. Or maybe technical progress made the job you'd always been looking forward to doing redundant. Or maybe the economy collapsed, or there was a natural disaster like we've seen in the north of Japan recently, or a revolution like in Libya or Egypt. Or something just happened and the goalposts were moved, and all of your planned expectations just disappeared. Well, that's exactly what happened to Ezekiel. He was, if you look at chapter 1, verse 1, "I am Ezekiel," he says, "the priest and the son of Buzi," who was also a priest. So he'd grown up in Jerusalem, and during his childhood he would have attended all the temple festivals and services, the Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles and all these other splendid occasions in the temple. He'd have been familiar with all the rituals and known all the words off by heart, and have spent his childhood looking forward to the day when he would be the one wearing the robe and sacrificing on the altar and leading the praise. And it was a great time to be growing up in Jerusalem, because there had just been a significant religious revival. If you read at the end of the second book of Chronicles, or the second book of Kings, you read how King Josiah, around about 640 to 610 BC, had rediscovered the book of the law, had recovered the set of instructions where God told his people how he should be worshipped. And Josiah had renovated the temple building, he had reestablished all the festivals, he'd poured money into religion. And it was a great time to be growing up as a priest and looking forward to taking part in these religious festivals. And then when Ezekiel was 25 years old, which would have been the year when his formal priestly training should have begun, in that very year, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, swept down from the north and conquered Judea, and carried Ezekiel along with his king and all his priestly colleagues off into exile. And 5 years later, in his 30th year, when his training should have been coming to completion and Ezekiel should have been ordained to the priesthood, Ezekiel was still there, surplus to requirements, with all his plans unfulfilled and all his dreams emptied. No altar to sacrifice on, no temple in which to lead the worship, no purpose to his existence, and no point in being there. There I was, it says in chapter 1, verse 1, living with the Jewish exiles by the river Kibar in Babylon. You know the words of Psalm 137, "How can there by the rivers of Babylon we sat down and wept, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land?" And that was Ezekiel, the born to be the worship leader. No worship to lead. All that expectation and preparation maturing into a waste of time. Is that you today at all? Is there anyone here that might have an experience a bit like that? Maybe you're stuck in a dead-end job. Maybe you're enslaved by domestic routine. Maybe you've just been made redundant, or maybe you'll soon be forced to retire. Or maybe in some other way you find yourself with big plans and ideas of what you would like to do, and you just don't have the scope to do it. As if you too had been carried off into exile and dumped in the wrong place. And there you are with all your hope and all your creativity bottled up inside you and all the ideas overflowing. But the scope of your life as it is right now just leaves no room for fulfillment. And you find yourself wondering why it was that God created you in His image and filled you with His Spirit if He wasn't going to give you room to breathe. And that was Ezekiel until we get to the start of his prophecy. And then he says, again in chapter 1, verse 1, suddenly the sky opened and I saw a vision of God. In the fifth year since King Jehoiachin had been taken into exile, there in Babylonia beside the river Kibar, I heard the Lord speak to me. And I felt his power. And with the vision that Ezekiel goes on to describe comes his call to be a prophet. And with the vision, Ezekiel sees that although he is in exile, it's not because God has abandoned him and given him nothing to do, but rather because God needs him there to speak to the people who are beside him. And maybe that, for some of us, is why we are where we are. And maybe it sometimes boils down to this, that we have our dream job and we're frustrated about not being able to do it, but we haven't got our vision of God. Maybe we've our ideal life that we would like to lead and it's spoiling our view of God himself. Because sometimes I think we do get frustrated when God cramps our styles or frustrates our dreams, when what he's actually doing is putting us just as we are and where we are in the very place where he needs us to do that job for him, for which all of our experience of life and faith to date has been his perfect preparation. And what we really need is not changed circumstances any more than God needed to get Ezekiel back from the river Kibar into Jerusalem to make him useful. What we need is not fresh challenges or new opportunities, but a vision of God in which we are called to rise to the challenges and take the opportunities that we've already got. And that is what Ezekiel saw. If you skip to the end of the chapter and look at chapter 1, verse 26, he says, above the dome, and we'll come back to the dome later, above the dome there was something that looked like a throne made of sapphire. And sitting on the throne was a figure that looked like a human being. And the figure seemed to be shining like bronze in the middle of a fire. And it shone all over with a bright light that had in it all the colors of the rainbow. And this was the dazzling light that shows the presence of the Lord. And all of a sudden the Kibar River didn't feel like the backwoods any longer or the side streets of life, because the presence of God was there. And Ezekiel was just in the right place to meet him. And when I saw him, or this, I fell face downwards on the ground. And while in the world around him nothing had changed, and the exiles were still in exile, with this vision of God, Ezekiel had come to the point where his life of service could begin. So let us take a look with Ezekiel at the vision of God that he saw and try to understand to what extent we are called to share in the message that he was given. What did Ezekiel see and hear? In chapter 1, in verse 4, Ezekiel tells us, I looked up and saw a storm coming from the north. And lightning was flashing from a huge cloud, and the sky around it was glowing. And where the lightning was flashing, something shone like bronze. And at the center of the storm, I saw what looked like four living creatures in human form. But each of them had four faces and four wings. And their legs were straight, and they had hoofs like those of a bull. In addition to their four faces and four wings, they each had four human hands, one under each wing. And two of the wings of each creature were spread out so that the creatures formed a square with their wingtips touching. And when they moved as a group without turning their bodies. What was all of this about, the four winged creatures? Well, around Babylon, where Ezekiel was in exile, there would have been a multiplicity of pagan temples, and outside many of them would have been carved mystical creatures. You've probably seen the Sphinx in Egypt. And that comes from the same tradition of supernatural mythical beings carved outside the temples of these pagan gods. These gods, remember, whose followers had conquered Israel. And there was a sense in those days that when two armies clashed, their gods were fighting. So Ezekiel had seen outside the temples the carved statues of the gods who many people thought had beaten his god, the God of Israel. And these creatures symbolized its strength and power. So there's maybe that idea in the background of Ezekiel's thinking when he sees these creatures, but actually he would have recognized them. He'd probably never seen them before, but he'd have heard about them from Israel's temple. If you read back in the earlier parts of the Old Testament where it describes what was inside the temple, we are told that above the Ark of the Covenant, in which the Book of the Law was stored, inside the Holy of Holies, which was the most sacred part of the temple, there were winged creatures, winged cherubim, with their wings spread out in just the way that Ezekiel sees them here, standing guard over the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolizes the presence of God in the midst of his people. And that's exactly what Ezekiel sees here, only no longer carved static images in gold plate, but rather the real thing, come to life and come to Babylon. And that makes it clear to Ezekiel that although Israel may well have been conquered, there's nothing in any of the temples of Babylon's gods which would be a match for the vision of his God that he sees here and now. No stone carving in any pagan temple would stand in the way of this. And what God does with this image is brings to an end the 5 years of intimidation that Ezekiel has felt, and shows him that he no longer has anything to fear at all except for God himself. Look down to verse 13. It says that among the creatures there was something that looked like a blazing torch constantly moving. The fire would blaze up and shoot out flashes of lightning, and the creatures themselves darted to and fro with the speed of lightning. So we've got the windstorm at the start and now the lightning flashing out from it, just as we saw last week when we looked at the Spirit coming in the day of Pentecost, the wind and the fire. But as I was looking in verse 15 at the four creatures, I saw four wheels touching the ground, one beside each of them. And all four wheels were alike. Each one shone like a precious stone, and each had another wheel intersecting it at right angles. The expression wheels within wheels from the Authorized Version comes from this picture. So that the wheels could move in any one of the four directions. And the rims of the wheels were covered with eyes. The footnote in the Good News Bible says the Hebrew here is unclear. What the Good News Bible has actually done is just missed out the bit. It doesn't find easy to translate. What it says is the rims of the wheels were covered with eyes and were awesome and terrifying. And whenever the creatures moved, the wheels moved with them. And if the creatures rose up from the earth, then so did the wheels. So at first you would think, when you read about these wheels within wheels, able to move in any direction, that they are all to do with transportation. This is how the presence of God moves around and gets from place to place. And perhaps the message would be that God is not confined to Jerusalem, but has been able to roll across the ground as far as Babylon. But then if you think about it, that doesn't make any sense, because the creatures have got wings and can fly. And it tells us here that the whole visionary arrangement takes off and floats above the ground. So what are the wheels for? Does God need a runway to take off like a jumbo jet, do you think? And what probably lies behind that idea is this, that for generations, Israel's troops had defended her mountain kingdom successfully. But whenever they get drawn into battles down on the plains, they were defeated. And the reason they lost those battles was because their enemies had chariots and Israel didn't. So when they went into battle against the Philistines, for example, who lived in the cities of the plain, or later on the Assyrians and finally the Babylonians, when they went into those battles, it was like men with handguns up against tanks. And too often the men of Israel had gone out into battle and been mown down by the wheels of the chariots of their enemies. And now what Ezekiel sees is that his God is not a foot soldier, but a charioteer. That he is not outgunned in battle by anyone. And these rims of the wheels that are covered with eyes see all the enemy, don't miss anything, and have the power to crush, in the face of God's advance, anyone who stands in his way. Ezekiel's God is invincible, and no one can stand against him. And isn't it true how much we need to have a vision of God like that today? Because isn't it true that without it we would feel, as I am fairly sure Ezekiel must have done before he saw those visions, where he had downsized God in his own imagination, because all he had was his own experience to imagine God by. And we do that. We imagine what God is like and we have the cheek to call it faith, when actually our picture of God has very little to do with God as he has revealed himself. We downsize God and we also estimate the strength of the opposition to us in the light of our own experience and think that we are weak and powerless because it's so strong. And so we see ourselves today surrounded by problems that we cannot solve. Belonging to a church that is so corrupt that we cannot reform it. Surrounded by trends in society that we cannot influence. and cynical people whom the gospel cannot change. Belonging to a declining church whose resources we cannot replace. And we feel that we're in exile and all we can do is crawl into our mud huts on the riverbank and hope that God will somehow console us and sustain our faith until we die. Just as Ezekiel knew all about the strength of Babylon's armies and the desperate weakness of the exiles, until he saw God in his chariot. And then suddenly everything looked different, and that vision of God called him into action. And he saw that his God was not empty and full of apologies, but bright and loud and fast and strong. And along with that vision, his sense of what he could not do as a servant of God was replaced by what he had to do for the God whom no one could resist. So we have this vision of God, the winged creatures riding the chariot wheels. And it goes on to say above the heads of the creatures in verse 22, there was something that looked like a dome made of dazzling crystal. And then in verse 26, above the dome, there was something that looked like a throne. So God is riding on his throne in this chariot of war that's moving into battle. But that then leads us to the critical question here, which is this: who is God riding out against? Who is going to get crushed under the wheels? Are the Babylonian troops about to be mown down as they had done to Israel? Is the exile about to come to an end? Is Ezekiel's call going to be to preach a message of salvation? Here is the word of God in chapter 2, verse 1. When I saw this, I fell face downwards in the ground, and I heard a voice saying, "Mortal man, or son of man, stand up. I want to talk to you." And while the voice was speaking, God's Spirit entered me and raised me to my feet, and I heard the voice continue, "Mortal man, I am sending you to the people of Israel. They have rebelled and turned against me, and are still rebels just as their ancestors were. They are stubborn and do not respect me. And so I am sending you to tell them what I, the sovereign Lord, am saying to them. And whether those rebels listen to you or not, they will know that a prophet has been among them. But you, mortal man, must not be afraid of them or of anything they say, because they will defy and despise you. And it will be like living among scorpions." And this is the real revelation, if you like, that Ezekiel is called to stand on side with God and fight against the people of Israel, that he and God together have God's people as their enemies. And that's the real revelation. That's the message that the prophet has to bring to the exiles in Babylon, that up to this point, people of faith in Israel had been wondering how it was that they, as the children of an all-powerful God, could have fallen into enemy hands. And they counted down the days, not very many of them, they thought, until God would come to their rescue. Just as people today sometimes wonder how it can be that a God who is both powerful and loving could still let people suffer. And now Ezekiel sees not that God has been stripped of his power and can't do anything to help him, and not that God has forgotten about his people and doesn't know that they need help, but rather that God has turned against them, and that they are in exile not because of the power of Babylon, but because of the power of the Lord God himself. God hasn't forgotten them at all. He's taken careful notice of everything they've said and everything they've done, and these are the consequences. That after years, after centuries of patient restraint, this vision of God writing out against his people is God's response. And again, I don't think it's hard to see what that has to do with the situation in which we find ourselves today. Because we don't live in a society that is thinking about maybe abandoning God. We don't live in a society that is trifling with unfaithfulness. We don't live in a society that is sinning in secret and has the decency to be ashamed. We live, by and large, in a world that has made up its mind that God has no claim in us, and God has no right to challenge us, and God has no power to intervene to stop us. And the only time when we change our opinion is when things do go wrong, and then we rise up in angry complaint against God and say, "How dare you abandon us and let these things happen?" And then frightened Christians stand up to apologize on God's behalf. Or else to apologize on behalf of the church and say, "We are so sorry for misrepresenting God. He's not at all like that." And we recreate him in the image of public opinion. And Ezekiel says something very different. Ezekiel's God says, "Look at me. And tell them what you see. And silence their complaints with mine. If they feel hard done by, then tell them how I feel about them. And if they feel strong and defiant, well, let them try to defy me." Now, you can almost imagine the spin doctors of 21st century Christianity getting all hot and bothered if they could hear what I am saying this morning. Goodness me, he's going to start preaching hell, fire, and judgment in a minute. That's what empties the pews, isn't it? And drives people out of the church. People don't want to hear about that. It's a message of comfort that puts bums in the seats in church and fills the collection bags for that matter, not confrontation. Just tell people that God loves them and the church will die quietly. But Ezekiel will go on to say in chapter 13, verse 10 of his prophets, because those ideas were around in his day as well. In chapter 13, verse 10, he says, "The prophets mislead my people by saying that all is well, when all is certainly not well." He says, "My people have put up a wall of loose stones, and the prophets have come and covered it with whitewash. And the wall will collapse. And everyone will ask you what good the whitewash did." Is that not the message that so often comes out from the church today? That we're busy telling people there's nothing very much wrong with what they do. We are blessing the godless attitudes, or the God-defying, or the imaginary God attitudes that people have. And Ezekiel says it's like whitewash on a wall built of rubble that will fall down, he says, when a fox crawls over it. And that's the awesome challenge that faces those Christians who want to preach what the Bible says today instead of what people want to hear. It's the choice between redecorating a society that is crumbling or building the kingdom of God. It's the choice between painting over the cracks with platitudes or naming sin as sin and calling for repentance. God calls Ezekiel to be his prophet, and this is what he says in chapter 2 from verse 8. He says, "Mortal man, listen to what I tell you, and don't be rebellious like them. Open your mouth and eat what I am going to give you." And I saw a hand stretched out towards me, and it was holding a scroll. And the hand unrolled the scroll, and I saw that there was writing on both sides. Cries of grief were written there, and wails and groans. And God said, "Mortal man, eat this scroll, and then go and speak to the people of Israel." See how the picture language comes to life, that idea that Ezekiel is being called to swallow God's word whole, so that all he has inside him to regurgitate, every word that passes his lips, is only the word of God. And it's this double-sided scroll of grief that he's given to eat. Now, you know what normally happens when people are reading the Bible and they come to a bit that they don't like. What do? They turn the page and find a bit that they do like, don't they? And my guess would be that that's what Ezekiel felt like doing here. He unrolled this scroll and said, "Oh, it's all grief, it's all wailing, it's all bad news. I know what I'll do, I'll turn the page." And he turned the page and he found that the same things were written on the other side. There just wasn't anything else for him to say. There was no other message. So in chapter 3, verse 2, "So I opened my mouth and he gave me the scroll to eat. And he said, 'Mortal man, eat this scroll that I give you. Fill your stomach with it.' And I ate it. And it tasted as sweet as honey." That wasn't what he expected at all. A scroll covered in grief should taste bitter. He should have found himself hating the prospect of having to swallow these words and hold them inside him. But it tasted sweet as honey. And of course, the preaching of judgment, the passing on of grief and bitterness will always be a hard and costly experience for those who do it faithfully. It's not a pleasant task. And it's important that the bitterness and the anger and the grief is inside those who speak out in God's name, because if we go out with self-righteous accusation to accuse other people of having angered God and show none of the bitterness or the grief inside ourselves for the things that we have done, then it will be a horrible and unattractive picture, a self-righteous accusation of those who are too good to be condemned. The prophet needs to preach as one who is ashamed of his part in what has been done. And yet Ezekiel finds that the grief inside him does not taste bitter, but sweet as honey. Which I think is God's way of explaining to him that it's not in burning anger that he has come to destroy, but in love that he is still calling for repentance. That what is humiliating and horrible is not the act of coming to God and confessing our sin, but the act of sin itself. And that God doesn't want to destroy us, but to take our guilt away and make us know that the taste in our mouths that is left by telling God that we know we've done things wrong will be like this, as sweet as honey. And Ezekiel is called to preach his bitter words, knowing that those who take them in will taste the feast that is there to follow them. So Ezekiel sees his vision and is given the words he is called to preach. And in verse 14 of chapter 3, "The power of the Lord came on me with great force, And as a spirit carried me off, I felt bitter and angry. And what that means is that Ezekiel shares in God's anger against the people of Israel. He's been transformed. He started off feeling sorry for himself and sympathetic towards the rest of his people and angry with God. And now God has shown him what he's really like and displayed his righteousness. And Ezekiel has been caught up into God's way of thinking. And now he sees sin through God's eyes. And it's with bitterness and anger that he shares in what he sees God has had to put up with. And so in verse 15, I came to Tel Abib beside the river Kibar where the exiles were living. And for 7 days... I stayed there, overcome by what I had seen and heard. It took 7 days to go through your priestly ordination in the 30th year of your ministry. And then in verse 24, in the middle of the verse, the Lord said to me, "Go home and shut yourself up in the house. You will be tied with ropes, mortal man. And you will not be able to go out in public. I will paralyze your tongue so that you won't be able to warn those rebellious people. And then when I speak to you and give you back the power of speech, you will tell them what I, the Sovereign Lord, are saying." You understand what's happening there? You see, it's easy for Ezekiel when he is out in the desert, surrounded by nothing but this amazing vision of God, it's easy for him there to see nothing but God and see everything from God's point of view. It would have been easy for Ezekiel out in the desert to say, "Right, I'm going to go back to the exiles and tell them what you've given me to say. I've got it off word perfect and my mind is full of it. I've swallowed it whole and I'm ready to regurgitate it." That would have been easy. But back among the exiles, Ezekiel suddenly finds himself surrounded by lots of other opinions and people who don't know God as he knows him and haven't seen what he has seen will start to tell him that God is not as angry as Ezekiel says and sin is not as serious as Ezekiel seems to think and Babylon is not that bad a place to be. And Ezekiel, surrounded by the other exiles, will be tempted to let the vision of God fade and sympathize with them and modify God's message. And so God says, "I'm going to silence you. I'm going to tie you up so that you can't go out, and paralyze your tongue so that you cannot speak, except in those occasions when I give you something to say, so that it will only ever be the truth, uncorrupted by your own modifications, that ever comes out of your mouth." Which is what Jesus said. In John chapter 12, verse 49, he said, "I haven't spoken in my own authority, but the Father who sent me has commanded me what I must say." And Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, "When I was with you, I made up my mind to forget everything except Jesus Christ, and especially his death on a cross." You see, God knew that even for Ezekiel, who had seen the vision and swallowed the scroll, even for Ezekiel, other things would be easier to share than the Word of God. And other truths would come to mind that would not be so hard to swallow. But you know, God has not equipped his church with sedatives for us, so that we can administer palliative care to a dying world. It's not what we're here for. And he certainly didn't invite us to conduct an opinion poll in order to work out what to preach. Instead, what God has given to us is Himself, both the bitter bits and the beautiful bits, those things which are hard to hear and bear. And then what's just as sweet as honey for those who take it in and taste for themselves that even this warrior God is good for those who would let Him save them. Our only hope, our complete truth, and even for the sinners, joy. It's a difficult book to read, in Ezekiel, not because it's hard to understand, but because it's so very, very clear. I pray that God will follow with His blessing the reading and the preaching of His word.